David has he's just hearing news here that his son Absalom has gathered troops after gathering the favor of the people and stealing their hearts away from him, from David, and that Absalom is approaching Jerusalem. And so that's where we pick up here. 2 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 13. This is God's word, eternally true. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So the king set out with all the people following him, and they halted at a place some distance away. All his men marched past him, along with all the Kerethites and Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had accompanied him from Gath marched before the king. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why should you come along with us? Go back and stay with King Absalom. You are a foreigner, an exile from your homeland. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I am going? Go back and take your countrymen. May kindness and faithfulness be with you." But Ittai replied to the king, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king may be, whether it means life or death, there will your servant be." David said to Ittai, "Go ahead, march on." So Ittai the Gittite marched on with all his men and the families that were with him. The whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley, and all the people moved on toward the desert. Zadok was there too, and all the Levites who were with him were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. They set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar offered sacrifices until all the people had finished leaving the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it in his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him." The king also said to Zadok the priest, "Aren't you a seer? Go back to the city in peace with your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan, son of Abiathar. You and Abiathar take your two sons with you. I will wait at the fords in the desert until word comes from you to inform me." So Zadok and Abiathar took the Ark of God back to Jerusalem and stayed there. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. Here ends our reading. Now, there's a response of thankfulness that we have printed for us in our bulletins. The word of the Lord. Thanks indeed. Let's pray. Some of you follow NFL football, and you know that the Carolina Panthers coach got fired in December. He was one of the, I believe he was a linebacker on that great Chicago Bears team of 1986 with Walter Payton and the Fridge and all that stuff. They almost went undefeated. They will beat the Patriots in the Super Bowl. Doug Flutie Patriots, not Tom Brady Patriots. He's not that old. But there was reports because the coach of the Carolina Panthers was so beloved that players wept when they heard that their coach had been fired. He's been picked up by the Washington Redskins now and will coach them. But there's sadness when a good leader, someone who cares for you, and that was the issue with, what is his name?
Ron Rivera.
When when someone who loves you, and that was the issue with Ron Rivera, he really loved his players, and he dealt with them as individuals and human beings and showed great care for them when they would have a father or a mother die or something like that, and give them the time off they needed. And so they really cared for him, and they were really sad that he was let go. And that's our response, and that's the response we see here in this text. When a good leader is sent away. I've titled this here, and I need to grab this. I've titled this here, Loving Our King and Mourning Over His Being Despised. This whole series of texts here, what we read last week and this week and what we'll read in the next weeks coming up, it's a really sad, miserable part of Scripture, a sad report, and we see God's people in mourning over what's going on, what's happening to David here. But it's a message to us that because things are very parallel to us and for us, not that David is alive and that he's our great leader, but that Jesus is alive and he's our great leader. And there's certain responses emotionally and as our own acts of will that we have that parallel what we see going on here. And so the first thing, if you'd like to fill out blanks in an outline, you're welcome to do that. God says to us this, love your king. Love your king. Your king is Jesus. Love him as these people did here. They loved their king, not the ones coming with Absalom, but the ones leaving with him from Jerusalem and those in the countryside. Love your king, Jesus, for he loves you. We see great things about the character of David here and why he was a great king. Yeah, he was a warrior and that's great and all that kind of thing, but we really see his character here. You know, a total jerk can be a great warrior. So that David was winning battles doesn't necessarily tell us things about him being great, but we see him in the midst of his suffering and how he interacts with people and what he says and what he does that show us that he was a king who loved his people greatly. All things in Scripture, Jesus said in Luke 24, the writer of Hebrews tells us, all things in Scripture point forward to something about Jesus, either something about Jesus' character, or something that Jesus did when he came to the earth, or something that Jesus did in the cross or in his ascension. All Scripture is pointing to Jesus. And Jesus said the law of Moses and the prophets, they all speak of me. And so this, as David acts, speaks forward to Jesus and what kind of king he is. And so what kind of king is Jesus? Your A point there in your outline. Jesus is a king who cared to protect you. He's a king who cared to protect you from Satan and eternal death. Look at verses 14 and 15 here. David hears that the hearts of the people are with his son and not with him. That is, in the general countryside, the general mood of the nation is with his son. Now, we talked about last week how much David had done for his people. And Bob read for us this morning, not only did his own people, the Judahites, David was from the tribe of Judah, not only did they make him their king, in 2 Samuel 3, which we didn't read, but eventually all Israel, all 12 tribes, and that's what we did read in chapter 5, they come to David and say, hey, you're the guy. You've led us out. You've given us victory. You've made us safe. In all your battling, you care for us. Not like Saul. Even when Saul was king, you were the one doing the work. And so all of Israel comes together and they make David king. And then Hiram, king of Tyre, which was not an Israelite land. He was not an Israelite. He's just a guy up on the northern coast above Israel. He sends all this cedar, fine wood, and builds a palace for David. And David looks around and he realizes this is all the orchestration of God. David could remember back to 1 Samuel 16 when Samuel the prophet came to his house and he was out in the field taking care of sheep, and Samuel went through brother after brother after brother, all his older brothers. David was the youngest, and Samuel was told by the Lord, no, this is not the one who will be king. David could remember back being called in from the field to be anointed as king over Israel. And Samuel anointing David with oil and pronouncing upon him that the kingship was now with him. And so David looked at all these events and all of Israel coming to him, and Hiram, king of Tyre, building him a palace. And then this city, Jerusalem, that God's people had not been able to conquer and inhabit, still inhabited by the Jebusites, who were not Jews. They were part of the Canaanite peoples there in the Promised Land. This was the city where God would put his name and his presence and where he would build his temple. And he had spoken of this city multiple times through Moses, that God would place his presence and his temple in one particular city that he would show them. And this was the city. And David is the one who rises up, and we read about that also in 2 Samuel 5 there. David's the one who leads the troops and conquers Jerusalem. This city on a hill. The city that was easy to defend. We've talked about it before. City walls. If you're defending Jerusalem, you just sat up on the wall and you said, hey, this looks heavy. And you grabbed it and you threw it over the wall and it knocked out like three people, you know, because it hit him on the head. And then they started rolling backwards down the hill and they knocked out some more people like bowling pins, right? And so that's why they taunt the Israelites as they're attacking Jerusalem. It's the blind and the lame can defend this city against you guys. But David conquers this city and he conquers Jerusalem. And think about the emotional distress of David. He's having to leave the city he conquered. He's having to leave the city he provided for the people with God's strength so that God's people had a place to worship. He was the one who defeated all these people for God's people. And he was being forced out. Kicked out of the city that he had conquered. Kicked out of the palace that had been built for him by a non-believer. So great was the favor of God upon David that a non-believer says, please, pretty please, be my friend. That's what Hiram's saying. David's not going to go out against Hiram, right? Hiram built him a palace. And Hiram was outside the Promised Land, so he was safe. But David doesn't think of himself. This is the character of David. He's not thinking of himself. He's not mulling over all this stuff and saying, man, talk about ungratefulness. That's what I'd be saying. All this stuff I've done for these people, and their hearts are with Absalom? David knew, you know, Absalom was a scoundrel, even though he's his son and he loved Absalom. You know, in the chapters before, we've read what Absalom has done. Absalom killed his older brother. Held a grudge. He's been lying to David. And he goes down. We read in the verses above here. He tells David, hey, I need to go down to Hebron and to fulfill a vow. But he hadn't gone to Hebron to fulfill a vow. He had gone to Hebron to mount a rebellion against his father. David, he's not worried about himself, though. Look at the things he says. Verse 14. David's first response. He says to all his officials who are with him in Jerusalem, come, we must flee, or none of us will escape Absalom. David doesn't sneak out the back door and leave everybody else there. He knows they're associated with him. And he knows Absalom's character, and he knows Absalom's going to wipe out everybody who's left there. You're part of David's cohort. You're loyalist to my father. He's going to wipe them out. So he said, none of us will escape from Absalom. So come with me. Let's go now. And he says, we must leave immediately, or he, Absalom, will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin upon us and put the city to the sword. So David wasn't talking about Absalom putting, when he says put the city to the sword, he's not talking about Absalom demolishing all the buildings. No, Absalom wanted to live in the buildings. It was a glorious city. When he says he's going to put the city to the sword, it meant Absalom was going to kill everybody left in the city. And so David orchestrates an evacuation from the city. He doesn't just escape and let everybody else take it from Absalom. He doesn't just escape with his own life. He realizes the peril that his association with these people has brought to them. And so he gets them out so that they're safe. This is the kind of caring king that we have, and this is what Jesus is like for us too. We're being approached, people are being approached, not by Absalom, but somebody who wants our life. Somebody who wants to put us to death, eternal death. Everybody, all of us, are being approached by Satan. And just like Betsy's old now, it's that coming approach that we have. Satan coming at us with his army of death to put us to death, and trying to put us to death apart from faith in Christ, trying to put us to death apart from the forgiveness of our sins so that he can have us forever. So he put us to eternal death. And the great Son of David, Jesus, comes and says, come, all of us, immediately. Leave your father, your brother, your mother behind. Leave everything behind. Sell all that you have and buy this field. Jesus, our King, cares for us. He sees our peril. He sees the approaching army that everybody faces. As the writer of Hebrews says, it's appointed for all to die once, and then comes judgment. Jesus knows that. He knows that we'll either appear before his judgment seat as his people or as the condemned. And so he comes to save us. And he gets word out to us. He speaks the gospel in his life as he comes to this earth. And then he sends his apostles out. And through his apostles, each of us have heard the gospel. And so this is David spreading word throughout the city. Everybody, come now, escape. Death is approaching. So Jesus cared to protect you from Satan and eternal death. B. Jesus also, you realize, conquered for you death and the heavenly Jerusalem. David had done this for his people. To have the blessing of God, they needed worship to be going on properly. And they wanted the blessing of being able to be in God's presence. But they needed the city of Jerusalem to do this. To be able to do this permanently, forever in Israel. Forever, in quotes, in Israel. To have a permanent temple for God's own presence to be, as the temple's built there. And David faces his death before the Jebusites, climbing up that hill of Jerusalem, and says, I don't care if I die, this is what my people need. And so he faces his own death in his attack of Jerusalem, David does. And he overcomes death. And he rises up that hill to life, to Jerusalem, so that we have the blessing of God, so that his people have the blessing of God. And that's what Jesus has done in his death and resurrection. Jesus went to the cross. He faced death to do battle with Satan, who had the keys of death, to rip those keys from him. And he climbs up in his ascension to the heavenly Jerusalem, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. So that, guess what? We have a place to go when we die. There aren't Jebusites there waiting to throw the old microwave down on our heads. Our King is there. Our King has gone beyond death and through death for us, so that we can simply just walk in the city when we die. We can just rise up our souls to the heavenly Jerusalem upon our death. As Paul says in Philippians 1, to die is to go and be with the Lord. So that's the blessing, that's the care of our King for us. He's conquered death in the heavenly Jerusalem for us. So Jesus dies for us. He rises to heaven. That's Revelation 5. That's the scene of Jesus returning to heaven after his ascension. And then Jesus himself in Matthew 25 that Bob read for us talks about the scene and what that's like when Jesus comes and he says, come, enter the blessedness, the kingdom I've prepared for you. See, Jesus cares to protect you in your life now. So Jesus cares to protect you from death, from hell, but he comes to care for you and protect you in life now. Again, David calls for the evacuation to keep the citizens of his kingdom safe. In verses 19 and 20, he looks at Ittai the Gittite. Look there in verse 19. A Gittite was someone from Gath. That's where Goliath was from. Okay, Ittai was he was a Philistine, and you see this account of these other people who are probably under Ittai's leadership. David had non-believers who said, "We're better off just fighting for David," and they left their own peoples and came and became Israelites in essence. So you have these different peoples who are following. Following David, walking along, verse 18, the Kerethites and the Pelethites, these are non-Israelites who are following. Probably their leader was Ittai the Gittite. And David says to him, why should you come along with us? Why should you put yourself in peril, continuing to associate yourself with me? You're a Philistine. Just stay there. Absalom won't associate you with me. You can be there. You can be safe. He even calls Absalom king. He says, go back and stay with King Absalom. You're a foreigner, an exile from your homeland, an exile from Philistia. You came only yesterday, and today shall I make you wander about with us when I do not know where I'm going? Go back. Take your countrymen, all these people who are with you and following me now. May kindness and faithfulness be with you. So David cares not only for the Israelites who are with him there in Jerusalem, but he cares for foreigners who have come in and are following him. And of course, that's like Jesus, the Great Commission. You know, go make disciples of all nations. All people who come into the church, Jesus cares for, regardless of their background in sin, regardless of their background racially, regardless of their background religiously, or if they're an atheist, which is kind of a religion anyway. If they've come in, David, Jesus cares. The great son of David cares for them in life. And he says, Ittai, you don't want this kind of life where you're just wandering around with me. And Jesus cares for us in our lives, all his people, for the stuff that's going on in our life now, for the condition we're experiencing in our lives now. And so, God the Father, we read in Ephesians 1:22, has placed all things under Jesus' feet for the sake of his church. And Jesus says, and he's aware of our troubles, he says to his disciples in John 16:33, in the world you will have trouble, but take courage, I've overcome the world. And so Jesus knows our troubles, but he's watching, and he's overcoming for us. We're not apart from his rulership over us. And this is why Romans 8:28 can be true. For all those God who's called to himself according to his purpose, he causes all things to work together for our good. Jesus cares about the things in our life, in our lives now, the stuff we're enduring. He's a good king. And notice, D, in your outline, notice D. This is even while he was suffering. So David's the big sufferer here. You know, the Jerusalemites, you know, they were suffering because they had to move all their stuff. Who enjoys moves? Right? Isn't that one of the most awful things in the world? To have to move, put stuff in boxes, and lift the boxes, and reorganize. And if you're like me, it's hard to move. You know, it's hard to move because you see something, you think about it, and then 15 minutes later, you're sitting there in a daydream thinking about this thing. I mean, it's just awful stuff to have to move. So it was chaos for them and suffering for them. But they didn't have Absalom saying, I'm getting them. Absalom didn't have any of their names. He was not the one they were persecuting. Now, if they were there, he's going to kill them. But they didn't have anyone after him. David's the one who's really suffering. He's the one who somebody hates. And it's his own son. So David's really suffering. But notice in his suffering, suffering more than anyone else who's leaving Jerusalem, he was concerned for his people. And this is true for you, D. Even while Jesus was suffering, he was concerned for you. And you can write in there, me. Again, David's looking around, making sure everyone's cared for, even when he should be grieving. And you see at the end of this passage when he heads up the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives was just Jerusalem's on a hill. So I guess, like, if you guys are looking from the north, here's the hill of Jerusalem. If you went down this slope, which is what David went down, this was the Kidron Valley down here, and this was the Mount of Olives. Okay, so when Jesus is talking the Mount of Olives, he's up here and he's looking over at Jerusalem. Okay, I think that Psalm 23, the Valley of the Shadow of Death, is this valley. And that this, the Psalm 23, we'll talk about that next week. Psalm 23 is written on this retreat. David's surrounded by death. And the Kidron Valley didn't get sun, hardly at all, because it had a hill on the east and it had a hill on the west. But David knew he was safe. Even so, even though his life was being pursued by his enemies, who happened to be his son and those who followed him. But David's heading up and he's weeping. But David makes sure in the midst of his weeping, in the midst of his sorrow, in the midst of his suffering, that his people are taken care of, that he's concerned for you. So John 19, 25 through 27, we read a little, all these little bits of the gospel and Jesus' suffering. Jesus looks down and he's on the cross. And we have no idea how painful that is. And he looks down and sees his mom. He makes sure she's taken care of. His disciple John, you know, the one disciple who's actually there, kind of hiding probably. And he says, "Behold your mother." And we read there that John the Apostle took Mary, Jesus' mom, into his house from that day. Jesus is making sure in the midst of suffering that his mom is taken care of. Okay. He's in the garden, he's on the cross, and he's interceding for those crucifying him. He's in that excruciating pain, and he's saying, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." He's concerned for these people who are crucifying him. John 18, 8 and 11. What happens when they come to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? He says, "Who'd you come for?" He says, "You." "Okay, you got me. Let these go." Okay, Peter was afraid he was going to be gotten. He gets his sword out. He's ready to fight. But Jesus says, let these people go. Let my disciples go. Jesus cares for his own people. And then he says, "Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink this cup the Father has prepared for me?" In the midst of his suffering, Jesus was aimed at saving his people. He was aimed at going to the cross. He knew what he would go through. He'd be arrested and treated like a common criminal. He'd have to go through three or four trials, depending on how you look at it. That he'd be scorned, he'd be beaten, and all that kind of thing. But he's honed in on drinking this cup that is the cup of God's wrath on the cross. In the midst of his suffering, he's concerned about you. That's why Jesus went to the cross. He's concerned about you. He looked forward in time, and you were one of those names of people that the Father had given him. You're one of those, part of that people that Jesus had as his people, but he had to buy them with his blood. He had to buy you and me with his blood. And so he comes to spill his blood as the purchase price for us. And so even while he was suffering, he was concerned for you. Good King. Jesus is like David, even more so, though. David flees his death, doesn't he, while saving his people. Jesus goes to his death to save his people. Jesus is greater than David. So number two, your response, realizing that Jesus loves you. So you love him back because he loves you. He's loved you like this. So have your heart be for him. Have your heart be for him. I've got a little bit of angst when I say this because there was, you know, in the early 90s, everybody had a heart for everything, right? That was Christian lingo. I've really got a heart for this. I've really got a heart for that. Once I was doing some mundane task in Campus Crusade and you know, I was just trying to do it as best as I could. And the person who was my supervisor says, "Wow, you've really got a heart for this." But no, I don't. It's just my job. Yeah, it's so but anyway, but heart is the term employed here. This is the deal. And the term heart in Scripture encompasses all we are, our soul, our mind, our wills, all our soul. It's just kind of an interchangeable, all we are at the core of our being. And the issue here is that people's hearts have gone after Absalom. That Absalom had stolen the people's hearts away from the king God had ordained for them to have their hearts after. And so you see this in verse 6. People's hearts had gone after Absalom. And then David receives this report in verse 13. The hearts of the people are with David. But we find out in this narrative we've read here this morning, not all the people's hearts were with Absalom. Some people's hearts were with David. And they were going with him. You love that statement by Ittai the Gittite. Isn't that a great name? Ittai the Gittite. I guess I'll be him for Halloween next year. What are you? Ittai the Gittite. Okay, whatever. he says what? Like Peter says in John 6, about 66. Everybody's leaving Jesus. And Jesus turns to his disciples and says, "You know, what about you? Will you leave also?" And Peter says, "Where shall we go? Only you have the words of eternal life." Peter says, "I don't care if no one follows you. I'm here." And what great words by, you know, Ittai there. You know, he says, "As surely as the Lord lives and as my king lives, wherever my Lord the king may be, whether it means life or death for me, there I'll be." Okay, so not everyone's heart went after Absalom. And that's us. We're to be Ittai the Gittite there. Wherever you are, Lord, there's where I am. Whatever I need to do, there's where I am. And David was a king himself who had a heart after the Lord. Acts 13:22, Paul recounts this. Paul says, after removing Saul, God made David their king. God testified concerning David, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." So I have a heart after Jesus and for him. And don't have your heart go after, here's your blank, a flatterer, or a deceitful promiser. That's what Absalom was. As we look up at verses 3 and 4, he was a flatterer. He said, "Hey, your case has great merit," as he sat at the city gate. Whoever it was, it didn't matter if their case had great merit or not. He was just currying the favor of that person, right? "Hey, your case has great merit. Boy, if I were king of Israel, I'd get justice done for you. If I were the judge over the land, I would get justice done for you." He was a promiser. "You'll have justice and I'll do everything. You know, you follow me and I'll make things good for you." That's what Absalom was promising people. He hadn't proved it. He's just promising. He's flattering people. And so don't follow a flatterer or a deceitful promiser. And then A, there are different kinds of flatterers, different kinds of deceitful promisers that you can follow. A, the first kind is from outside the church. Okay, people and things from outside the church will flatter you. We'll say, "If you do this, you will have glory and honor and accolades, and people will praise you, and people will like you, and you'll be popular." You know, that's the ads. I wear this cologne, and all the attractive women say, "Oh, right? You smell good. You must be a great guy." Because those things are in a one-to-one relationship, right? That's just flattering me. "If you do this, you'll be okay." Okay? That's from outside the church. Things that come to us. And so this can be, here are your blanks. It can be a boss. A boss can flatter you to get you to do more work. He can give you undeserved praise because he's got something he needs you to do. Steve Jobs was kind of like this with Apple Computer. You know, he either called people brilliant or words I can't say in a sermon. But he called people brilliant because he knew he was working them really, really hard. Everyone who worked on the original Macintosh said it was the greatest accomplishment of my whole life, and I don't think I'd ever do it again. And if given the choice, I'm not sure I would have. If I would have known what I was getting into, I probably would have said no, because it was such hard work. He worked them so hard and through the nights and all kinds of things like that. But he flattered people, you know, and it hurt their families. They were away from, all these people working on this were away from their homes. So a boss can flatter you or promise you, if we get this done, we'll be great, or you'll get a raise. Maybe you will, maybe you won't. Maybe he has no authority to do that. So it can be a boss. It can be a job. The job itself. Boy, if you work this job, you know, if you're a doctor, if you're an MD, then you'll have all this respect and you'll have the salary you need and the car, and that will make you happy. I've got a lot of respect for MDs. That's a really hard life. It is. They're on call. You have to work weekends, and if they've got a, you know, someone who's sick or his life's in danger, you know, that's not fun. I hate hospitals. I do. I hate the smell of them. I hate the hard floor. Bless you, you know, who work as nurses and doctors and that kind of thing, because, you know, we need you. But that's tough stuff. But that job promises a lot, but there are a lot of divorced doctors. Because it's a hard life. You have to dedicate people, you know, people's lives are on the line. Sometimes literally on the line, and you got to be there, and your kid has an assembly. So it's a hard life there. But empty promises. Empty promises. You can have a much richer, fuller life being a garbage collector and being home for your kids every night. Really. Or it can be a boyfriend or a girlfriend. You can write in the appropriate thing. Or a wife or a husband. That is someone outside promising you good things. Jesus gets at this in his parable of the soils. The flattery, the false promises, that there's this kind of soil that's the thorny soil. That, you know, if you follow this, if you pursue this wealth and riches and the cares of this life, and some people follow that, but it's to their own ruin. So don't let other things be more important than Jesus. Have your heart be devoted to him. Know that his promises are yes and amen and true. He will come through on all he's promised. Nothing else will. Okay, sometimes it will, but it's not sure for you. So don't follow Absalom or his cousins, who are people and things today in our world that are trying to grab your hearts, trying to make you more loyal to that thing than you are to Jesus. Okay? And then there are flatterers, deceitful promisers from inside the church. That's your B, from inside the church. Last week, and if you missed it and haven't listened to it, if you want to, you don't have to. They're inside the church, they're wolves. That's what Absalom is. He's a wolf in the church. Wolves are inside the flock, and they're dressed in sheep's clothing. So they look like sheep, you know, so they're like the people Jesus talks to at final judgment that he speaks of in Matthew 7 that say, Lord, Lord, you know, didn't we prophesy in your name and do this for you and do that for you? And those people, you know, to translate for us will be saying, didn't I teach, you know, Sunday school and didn't I move chairs for you and all that kind of thing? And wasn't I a pastor in your church? And there are pastors who don't know Christ. There are people who move chairs who don't know Christ. There are people who teach Sunday school and are super Sunday school superintendent, super schools. There's superintendents of Sunday school that don't know Christ, and they'll say, "Lord, Lord." They're in sheep's clothing. They're there every week. But Absalom is one of these people, and don't let your heart go after a wolf. And so a bunch more on that last week if you want to hear that. But then number two, inside the church, don't let your heart go after one who makes you the center of the church. You can write in there me. One who makes me the center of the church and the center of, quote unquote, your Christian life. Okay, and so here's what we're talking about here. We're mostly talking about church leadership. Okay, you don't want to be in a church, you don't want to be under church leadership that makes you the center of things. There are plenty of funny things. You can YouTube a bunch of funny things about the me-centered church. You know, don't go to a church because they promise to wash your car while you're in there for worship. Or do your dry cleaning. Or that have a great coffee bar there. Or making everything about you. Recognize what's going on there. That's Absalom stuff. If you're in this church, we'll do this for you and that for you and this for you and all these things. None of that's about Jesus. That's about me getting my, you know, I like great coffee. I would love for somebody to wash my car. I would love not to, you know, iron my shirt, you know, a shirt. That's what I do Saturday nights. I iron a shirt in front of the TV. So think about me on Saturday nights. Ironing a shirt in front of the TV. I'd love for somebody to take my shirts and just dry clean them all. You know, that'd be great. But I don't decide I'm going to a church because someone promises me those things, because those things have nothing to do with Jesus. Go to a church that has everything to do about Jesus and says, not your Christian life. You're a citizen in Jesus' kingdom. Rejoice in that. Rejoice in that you're included with this great king, David, the son of David, who cares for you. Rejoice in him. It's not your Christian life. It's not about you. It's about Jesus. Go to a church where the church leadership helps you become more Jesus-centered and to forget about yourself so much and starts helping you say, like David here and like Jesus, how can I care for other people even though I'm suffering right now? Right? This is, we do to others what we would want people to do to us. And so don't let those kind of things, or a church that, you know, there's a lot of funny stuff on YouTube too about me-centered worship. And so, you know, songs that are about us. God, I am here to give you praise because I love you. I. We're gathered here. Aren't we great? Right? No, there's a right, you know, there's a good way of taking that. But we want to be careful with that kind of stuff, that we're not singing about ourselves and about ourselves being there. We want to sing about, we want to have a worship service about, we want to be taught about Jesus. Because we learn in him, things are good. You know, if we're having to move and gather all our stuff from Jerusalem, and somebody says, "But look, there's David, and he's waiting for us to all pass by, making sure we all get out okay. You see that? David stops there, and everyone passes before him." What that means is David has stopped, and everybody else keeps going, and David's going to bring up the back, making sure everybody gets out of there safely. And when we realize we have that kind of king, you know what? We're okay. We're with the good king who's fought, everyone he's fought against, he's defeated. And I just saw him. I just walked by him, and he's going to watch my back, too. So we want to be not having our hearts go after a church or a pastor or church leadership that would make the church about us. And that's what Absalom was doing. The church, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel is about you. Oh, you've got a great case there. He was giving them strokes. You want to be careful about churches that give you strokes. Now, it's not that churches shouldn't treat you well, right? But just, you know, keep your center focus there. Okay. Just recognize there, Jesus be the center of the church. He's the reason you come here. Don't have your heart go after bonbons, right? Don't have to go after a thing. Don't go after things the church may promise you. That's a good stopping place for you. So we'll continue on. So much here about Jesus as we look at David's character and how he is with his people as they have to evacuate the capital city there. Let's pray.